All right. Quick little hypothetical situation here. I want you to imagine that you are at a dinner party, and your dinner party is with friends, and you're sitting around the table. You got the food, the plate, the silverware, the napkins, everything. And then at the middle of the table, you got, you know, whatever you might have, the centerpiece, and you got the salt shaker, you got the pepper shaker. You might, if you're someone like me, you might have a little bit of crushed red pepper there, or maybe some hot sauce, but you're just kind of sitting there, and you can see everything, the spread on the table. I want you to imagine, and what I'm getting ready to say makes no sense at all, but just bear with me because I need it for my analogy. Imagine that in the midst of everything else you got up there, all the other bottles and silverware and everything, you have a vial of poison, all right, sitting there, middle of the table, all right? Don't know why it'd be there, but it is, all right, in this example. I want you to imagine they're sitting around, and everyone's kind of reaching for the salt, reaching for the pepper, kind of cutting their food, getting ready to eat, and you have a friend who's sitting right next to you, and you see him reach his hand out. You think he's reaching his hand out for the salt, but he actually starts going for the poison bottle there. You see him reach his hand out towards the poison. You see his hand close around the poison bottle, and you're thinking, what's he doing? And then he, sure enough, brings the poison bottle back to his plate, and he unscrews the lid and starts dousing his wonderful food full of poison, sets it down, and he gets ready to eat. Now, how do you respond in that scenario? It's a crazy scenario, yeah, right? You say, stop, right? Now, there's a couple things you probably wouldn't do if you're a good friend. You know, I mean, you might be tempted to maybe just don't say anything. We hate conflict. Many of us hate conflict. And, you know, you don't want to hurt his feelings. You don't know what he's going through. Maybe he's just confused and you want to embarrass him. So you could choose to say nothing, but that would be clearly unkind, right? Or you could maybe give him a gentle, hey man, that's probably not good for you. But then when he starts coming back with, oh, well, you know, where I'm from, you know, everyone puts a little poison on their food, right? Or if he says, no, just trust me. I've had poison before. It doesn't really hurt me. I mean, I feel a little bit sick, but it's not a big deal. You know, you're not going to just let him get away with it and just keep, you know, just shoveling mouthfuls of poisoned food down his throat, right? You're not going to do that. You're going to stop him. Well, today, the Lord, through the passage that Darrell read, through what we're getting into today, the Lord warns us today about the poison of anger, the poison of anger. Now, this is a very practical, relevant scenario, because while none of us have ever, I imagine, been tempted with poison at the dinner table, all of us daily, moment by moment, many times a day sometimes, get tempted with the poison of ungodly, unrighteous anger. We're going to get into that. But first, I do want to say this. So, like I said, Karan was set to preach this week. And so he was preaching the passage before the one that I'm preaching on today. So he was preaching on Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, and that's all about the law. So just to give you guys a reminder, what we've been doing, as this title slide shows, is that we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, and it's a collection of sayings, a collection of sermons that Jesus preaches first to the disciples and the crowds around him. And this is a sermon where Jesus is teaching, in many ways, he's teaching the new law of the new covenant to the new followers of Jesus. You know, back in the Old Testament, we studied the book of Exodus for a number of months, and we saw the whole nation of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up the mountain and preaches the law as he receives it from the Lord to the people. Jesus here is the new Moses, the better Moses. He goes up the mountain and he preaches the law to his people. Now, since we're going to be, not just today, not just next week, but for a while now, we're going to be going through the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is all about the law of God for Jesus' followers. I think it'd be helpful for us to all be aware of two dangers that we want to avoid when it comes to Christians and God's law. There's two dangers. All right, one is the danger of cheap grace. The danger of cheap grace. Now, what's cheap grace? Cheap grace is to say, well, you know what? You know God forgives you, right? He forgives you of your sin. So you just don't need, just go do your thing. Don't sweat it the next time you sin and the next time and the next time and the next time. You don't have to worry about it. You don't even have to try to avoid the sin because you know that God will forgive you. That's cheap grace. It's grace that doesn't cost you anything. Now, I'll show you a picture of a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of y'all may have heard of this guy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, let me tell you a little about him. When Adolf Hitler rose to power in Germany, Bonhoeffer was among the first of the German church leaders to publicly oppose the Nazi regime. So Bonhoeffer is a pastor and scholar and writer living at the time of Nazi Germany, all right, as Hitler is coming to power. And at this time, the church, the Christian church in Germany, felt lots of pressure from the Nazi government to not say anything to rock the boat, right? As we know, if any of us have ever studied the history of the kind of the Nazi regime, they exerted tons of force and coercion and manipulation to kind of shut down opposition. And so they went straight for the church. And there's like, hey, we need you. In fact, we're calling you, we're forcing, we're mandating that you co-sign what we do. And many of the Christian leaders, tragically during the time, they capitulated. They're like, all right, just don't get us in trouble and we'll say what you want us to say. Bonhoeffer formed the opposition to that, the Confessing Church, a movement of pastors and congregants who rejected the Nazi-controlled German church and tried to merge Christianity, you know, with Nazi ideology. That's what the other church did. And he was like, no, we're not going to do that. So he directed an underground seminary training young pastors in what he called costly discipleship, which was the theme of his favorite book. Some of you may have read Costly Discipleship. In 1943, the Gestapo arrested him, and he spent 2 years in prison where he continued to write and minister to his fellow prisoners. Sadly, in April of 1945, just weeks before Germany's surrender, Bonhoeffer was executed by hanging at a concentration camp on Hitler's direct orders. A witness came forward, the camp doctor. Later he wrote, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to God, so certain that God heard his prayer. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. Bonhoeffer has a variety of quotes that you'll see. Let's put the quotes on the screen. Cheap grace, says Bonhoeffer, is the deadly enemy of the church. We're fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. He also said this, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow Jesus, but it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. And he reminds us that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So family, one of the dangers as we think about the law, which we're going to be unpacking for a number of weeks and months, is that we need to avoid the danger on the one side of cheap grace, a grace that says, yeah, I know Jesus calls me to do this. He calls me to be holy. He calls me to handle my anger in a godly way. Yes, he calls me to handle lust in a godly way. Yes, he calls me to handle my words in a godly way. But I don't really have to do any of those things because God forgives me. That's cheap grace. That's not the grace of the gospel. All right, here's the other danger though, the danger of legalism. If cheap grace is on one end of the spectrum, the danger of legalism is on the other end of the spectrum. Let me give you an example. The Pharisees, many of you know, the religious leaders who were working, who were ministering at the time of Jesus, they had a bunch of extra laws that they would add to the Bible. Right? So you had the word of God, and then they would take these laws and legalistically they would add and compound it. So for example, one of God's rules is, you know, he gives in the Ten Commandments is to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Okay, well, how do you do that? We would say, well, that requires some discernment, that requires wisdom, it requires prayer. The Pharisees were like, no, it doesn't. I'll tell you what it requires. So they came up with 39 categories of extra biblical rules for what it means to honor the Sabbath. For example, you will break the Sabbath and sin against the holy God if, according to the Pharisees, which is not right, if you carry anything with you as you leave your house, including something as small as a needle or a handkerchief, sinning against the law of God. So be careful. You need to watch your pockets as you leave the house, according to the Pharisees. Not only that, but even lighting or extinguishing a flame would be called working and breaking the Sabbath. So if you're in the winter, sorry, you're just gonna have to be cold Because if you light a candle on the Sabbath, if you light a fire on the Sabbath, that's breaking the Sabbath command, according to the Pharisees. If you walk more than, I don't know how they got this, all right? 2,000 cubits, which translates to 0.6 miles. If you walk beyond that, you are breaking the Sabbath. That officially becomes work, according to the Pharisees. And so they would literally have boundaries that they would encourage everyone to have. They would need to know, hey, you don't go past this place on the Sabbath or else you're breaking the law. Jesus had a really vivid description for the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tombs. You see a picture of a tomb that now on the outside it looks nice, right? It's pretty. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not dingy, dirty. It looks pretty good on the outside. But what's on the inside of the tomb? Death, decay, a rotting corpse. He said, y'all Pharisees who love to look good on the outside, but on the inside, there's all kinds of death. It's like, that's not the right way to follow the law either. We don't do cheap grace, but we don't do legalism either. Jesus avoids both of these dangers by teaching his followers to focus on heart change, which is change from the inside out. Change from the inside out. Y'all, the goal of the Christian is not to look good, to not look as if they have acts of righteousness, to not look as if they're gracious, to not look as if they're loving, to not look as if they're holy. The goal of the Christian, by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in us, is to actually become these things from the inside out. That's Jesus' way. All right, so that's the preface. Now let's get into anger, all right? Let's get into anger. So we're going to have a couple of lessons, three lessons total. The first lesson is beware the poison of anger. Beware the poison of anger. I want to reread what Darrell read earlier. You have heard it said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who's angry with his brother, all right, so he jumps from murder to anger. Angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. All right. So there's a couple things I want to say about this. First of all, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, hold on. If I become angry, then I'm subject to God's wrath and judgment. If I call someone a fool, I could go to hell? Well, we need to read Jesus' message in context, all right? Jesus will sometimes employ a technique of exaggeration or hyperbole, okay? So if you're here kind of squirming in your seat, being like, well, I've called someone a fool before, am I going to hell? Let me answer that question, all right? Let me answer that right now. So Jesus will oftentimes use exaggeration or hyperbole to convey a point. For example, a little bit later on in Matthew chapter 5, this is a section that we'll read a couple weeks from now. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So what's the application of that? You know how in a sermon, towards the end especially, I kind of try to give you some takeaways. I bet you can guess what one of my takeaways is not going to be that week, right? Take your right hand, go get a big knife or a cleaver, cut it off, right? That's not the point. We know that. In that case, it's obvious, right? So what's Jesus doing? He's using exaggeration to make a point. His point in that instance and that analogy is we need to take sin so seriously that even if it costs us something, even if we need to sacrifice, we need to sacrifice so that we can become more like Jesus. What does that mean apply to this? This does not mean that if you use the word fool, you're going to hell. That's not the point, right? Or the Greek word raka. Well, I just said it, so am I going to hell? No, that's not the point. The point is that we need to have a heightened sense of the importance and danger of unrighteous anger that will drive us to insult, to hate our brothers and sisters. So, this is not a promise saying if you've ever messed up in these areas, you're going to hell. That's not what it's saying. What it is saying is that all of us need to take this more seriously. We need to take this more seriously. So here's the thing, y'all. All of us struggle with different things. For some folks, telling the truth always is a challenge. There are others of y'all who, based upon your personality, the ways you've been raised, or the way the Holy Spirit's working in your life, that's just never a struggle. It's just, of course I tell the truth, right? Just like I eat, you know, 3 meals a day, like just like I go to bed, I just tell the truth. All right, for others, not gossiping is really a struggle. For others, that's not a struggle. You're not tempted to gossip. For some of y'all, lust is a huge struggle and you have to really fight against it. For others, not so. I'm just going to go out on a limb and say most of us, in one way or another, are going to struggle with some anger in our hearts. Most of us. In fact, what you might be tempted to think is that the command, do not murder, which Jesus is, he is interpreting the command, do not murder, you might think that would be the easiest one for us to avoid, right? I mean, the other ones might be a little harder, right? Not have any other gods before me. You know, don't lie. I mean, some of these are more challenging, but do not murder. I got that one in the bag. In some ways, it's the opposite. Having murder in our heart towards others might be, for many of us, one of our greatest temptations. So, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Let me say one other thing here. You might be thinking, but is there ever a time where you can be angry and not sin? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Anger is not always sinful anger. Jesus in the temple demonstrated anger as he drove out the money changers with a whip, cleansing the temple. All right? Jesus was righteously angered. God is righteously angry. And in fact, the Bible elsewhere says, in your anger, do not sin. So if you pay attention to the phrasing of that, in your anger, do not sin. What they're saying is when you are angry, do not sin in that anger. So please no one leave hearing me say being angry is a sin, because that's not biblical. But let me ask a different question. Is anger often a sin for us? I'm going to say yes. Is it possible to have righteous anger? Absolutely. There are many instances of that. Righteous anger against injustice. Righteous anger in the wickedness in this world. Yes, we can have righteous anger. But I'm just going to say for me, and I'm going to let you apply it to yourself. If I'm being brutally honest with myself and I take stock over the amount of times I got angry last week, It was a small percentage of time where I could truly before God say, yes, that was righteous anger. A lot of times, someone did something I didn't like and I just got mad, right? I'm driving down the road and someone cuts me off, you know? And whether I choose to say anything or not, like that's not righteous anger because I'm so jealous for the holiness and the glory of God. No, I'm mad because they got in my way, you know? A lot of times, family, a lot of times, not always, but a lot of times, the anger that we feel and what we do with that anger, it's not righteous. And so here's what I would encourage all of us to do, is to be a little bit skeptical about the anger that we feel, right? When you feel angry, you don't automatically need to assume, oh, I'm sinning now. No, that's not necessarily the case. But I would encourage you to be a little bit suspicious. Am I really jealous for the glory and the holiness of God? Am I really, you know, angry because of injustice directed at someone else? Because here's the thing, Jesus was angry at injustice. He was angry at injustice. But also consider how he responded to personal injustice. See, Jesus' anger about injustice was directed towards others. When it came to his own personal injustice, he walked like a lamb to the slaughter. There's a lot we can say about this, and I'd be happy to unpack this more. But anger is not always a sin. It often can be. So consider anger like a dangerous drug. You know, at the beginning, I mentioned the analogy of poison. Maybe a better example would be prescription medication, powerful prescription medication. Used in small amounts and in the right way, the prescription medication can be helpful for you. It can be right. But if misused, it can quickly kill you. Anger can be a poison for us. So number one, beware the poison of anger. Number two, though, see the damage that anger does. See the damage that anger does. Growing up, there was this push to warn particularly teenagers about the dangers of drunk driving. And at the time, it was very popular where I lived to show really brutal images of car crashes and put them on billboards to show the dangers of drunk driving. Now, we could argue about, you know, strategically, is that the right way to go? But the point that they were trying to do is they wanted you to see the dangers of this thing so that you will do everything you can to avoid it. God wants us to see the damage. Not that drunk driving does, although that causes damage, but the damage here that anger does. How does anger hurt? How does anger do damage? First of all, it hurts others. All right, verse 22, whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the courts. Whoever says you fool will be subject to hellfire. I think all of us know, I mean, we all grew up with it. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never, what? Hurt me? Yeah, and we all know that's not true. Right? And, you know, in anger, we can very easily hurt others. I'm confident that all of us have, without exception. We've hurt others with our anger. We know that. But also, you know, even the language in the Greek here in this verse, whoever insults, whoever says fool, what Jesus is painting a picture of is someone who's denying the goodness of a fellow image bearer of God. Right? The word insults, it's speaking down on someone's mental abilities. The fool speaks to his heart or his spirit. So basically, Jesus is painting a picture of someone who is completely dehumanizing someone else. Anger can so quickly do damage to others because we rob them of the dignity that they deserve as an image bearer. And family, this is where it gets hard. This includes our enemies. This includes our enemies. This includes the people personally or nationally that you know of that you just can't stand. He or she is an image bearer of God. Anger can hurt others, but anger hurts God. Now some of you are saying, well, God can't be hurt. You probably know what I mean by this. Anger displeases the Lord. Unrighteous anger displeases the Lord. James 3 says, with our tongue we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and curse comes out of the same mouth. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be. The Lord is not pleased as we sin in anger against others. It grieves him. Not only does it grieve him, but it hurts our relationship with God. Yeah, think about this context. The context here, I want you to try to imagine this. You are a first century Middle Eastern man or woman, and you are coming to the temple to bring your offering to the Lord. All right? You've got it ready. And it's taking you some time and it's taking you some money to get ready. And you're coming. You are prepared to worship the Lord by bringing this gift, this offering to the Lord through the temple. And Jesus says, if in that moment the Lord brings to mind someone who is offended by you, there's some broken, unreconciled relationship, I want you to stop and I want you to turn around and I want you to go home, drop your offering, go to that person, be reconciled to that person, and only after that do I want you to come back to me to worship me. As a parent, you know, we've all got lots of stories in life, and, you know, as a parent, I've got lots of parenting stories, right? So one of the things that I often pull from, and every once in a while, I'll see, and I've, you know, I, just for their sake. I've got wonderful kids. They're great. Very rarely do they ever, you know, get angry at each other. I'm saying that for their sake. But it does happen occasionally, right? It does happen occasionally. And occasionally what will happen is I'll see them go at it, right? Sitting in anger towards one another. And then they'll move on like nothing happened and come want to hang out with me or want something from me. And I'm like, time out. Time out. Time out. You know, my message to them is, hey, of course I love you, right? I'm willing to do this relationship thing, but you've got some repair to do with your brother or sister before we continue on, right? Does that make sense? This is how the Lord engages with us. When we sin in anger towards others and we have some broken, unreconciled relationship with someone else, the Lord is saying, hey, I'm not casting you out of the family. Don't misunderstand. I still love you and I still forgive you. But before we continue our communion and fellowship together, I want you to make this right. Unrighteous anger hurts our relationship with God. And then finally, unrighteous anger hurts our relationship to ourselves. Like it hurts ourselves. Verse 25, you know, Jesus is saying, hey, reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to court, or else your adversary will hand you over to the judge, your judge to the officer, you'll be thrown in prison. Jesus is saying, hey, look, even with selfish motives, you should handle your unrighteous anger in a very careful way. Because unrighteous anger, not only is it going to hurt others, not only is it going to hurt, you know, damage, be displeasing to the Lord, not only is it going to hurt your relationship with me, but it's going to hurt yourself. It's going to hurt yourself. Family, this is one of the reasons why, even when, and sometimes especially if we've been sinned against by somebody, because I want to acknowledge that there are many of us who in here, we carry wounds because of the unjust actions that someone else has done. It could be a coworker, it could be a boss, it could be a family member, it could be a friend. We carry wounds because of the way people have sinned against us, right? And by God's grace, he does reconcile relationships sometimes. But let's say you have been deeply wounded by somebody. And the call to submit your anger to the Lord and let him heal you, that just feels too hard. Okay? Now, I want to say with sympathy, all right, yeah, I haven't been through what you've been through. And so if that feels too hard for you, I admit that I don't know what that's like. But I will say this. If you let someone else who has already wounded you deeply, if you harbor that anger and let that anger turn into bitterness, then what you're doing is you're allowing that same person who's already mistreated you to continue to mistreat you daily, weekly, monthly. Because in your unforgiveness and in your unreconciled anger and in your lack of forgiveness, you are letting that poison yourself. And you're letting that person doubly abuse you. So this is why the Lord calls us as his children to submit the anger to the Lord. I don't think I've ever, in the history of preaching, ever used a Taylor Swift song to go along. And I also don't think we probably have tons of Taylor Swift fans here. But while I have never listened to a song on her new album, I'm aware that there is a song called Actually Romantic. Did I get that right? Song title? Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, I'm hearing someone say yes. Thank you, Lydia. Thank you, Lydia. Actually Romantic. And as I have heard, never having listened to it, I got to give lots of, you know, disclaimers there. The kind of point of the song is that she's got a hater who keeps hating on her and keeps saying things about her. And the point that Taylor Swift makes in the song Actually Romantic is, I'm living in your brain rent-free. It's kind of actually romantic how much you think of me. Family, that's what we allow the person who has offended us. We let them live in our brain rent-free, giving them way more power than we should ever give them. So instead, God calls us to turn over our anger to the Lord. All right, and then lastly, the lesson is seek reconciliation wherever possible. Now, there is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Hear me, this is so important. So important. There is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is a posture that you have in your heart before the Lord. And you can choose to forgive someone who has sinned against you even if they are not repentant. Because really what you're doing is you're doing business with the Lord. It just so happens that this person's out here. And even in that case where someone is not repentant, but they have hurt you, what you're allowing the Lord to do is to draw out the poison of that anger so you get to live in freedom regardless of what this person's doing over here. That's forgiveness now. But reconciliation's different. Reconciliation is not just the posture between you and the Lord where you're forgiving, but you're actually coming back into relationship with the person. They're different. You understand the difference? This is so important because there are times as Christians where we are called to forgive even when reconciliation isn't possible. Forgiveness, because of the power of the Holy Spirit in you, does not require the other person to change. Reconciliation requires the other person to change. And so, that's why lesson three is seek reconciliation wherever possible. Wherever possible. Verse 23. So if you're offering a gift at the altar and there remember that a brother or sister has something against you. Now I want to pause there. What does it say? That your brother or sister has something against you. This is someone who's close to you in a broken relationship. This isn't, not that they had social media at the time. This is not the, you know, the trash talker, the troll on social media you've never met. This is someone who is dear and near and dear to your heart, to your life, but there is a break in relationship. Jesus is calling for reconciliation wherever possible. Let me give you a couple tips in closing for reconciliation. I pray this is practical and this has been very helpful for me. Tips for pursuing reconciliation. First of all, be humble. Be humble. The Bible calls us to humility. And y'all, this is everything I'm putting under here, under tips for reconciliation. It's really just the gospel, okay? Because if we believe in the gospel, the starting point for understanding the gospel is that you and I are all sinners. And all sinners. And so let me give you a little heads up. If I am, and part of, you know, there's a lot of different things that I have the privilege of doing as a pastor, and sometimes it's counseling, and sometimes it's relationship counseling between two people. It doesn't have to be marriage, just two people. And if someone ever comes to me really angry about someone else, I'm committed to listening, and I'll ask lots of questions, and I want to affirm valid hurt. But I promise you, at some point, I'm going to ask you to kind of turn the spotlight back on yourself. Early on, I was doing marriage counseling with a guy, and he was so angry about his wife. And he was telling me, he was an expert, he was a really good communicator when it came to all of the failures of his wife. And to be fair, she had some, right? As do we all. But man, he was an expert on that. At a certain point, I just looked at him and said, hey brother, she's not here right now. You are. Tell me about yourself. How are you bringing something to the relationship? What do you need to work on? I can't do anything about her right now, but we're here. Let's talk. Humility is so important. It's so easy to become an expert on the sins of others. It's so hard to become focused on our own sin, and yet humility is so important in reconciliation. Secondly, be curious. Be curious. And this is a subset of humility in a sense. It's that genuine humility says, hey, I genuinely want to know because I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. And so however convinced I am in this situation that you're the problem, I want to have the humility because I know I'm a sinner. And so I know that I didn't do everything right. And so I want to come with a spirit of humility and I want to listen to you tell me, how did I hurt you? That's so important. Yeah, I'll be honest, Cilly and I still, you know, we're human. We get into it sometimes. But particularly early on in marriage, we're learning. And we would get into it maybe more frequently than we do now, praise God. But there'll be times when, you know, she's angry, I'm angry. And there were times when I would come away convinced. I was like, she is the problem here. Now, I would know that there have been times, other times, when I've done bad stuff, but I was convinced this time it's all her. All right? And so that conversation didn't go well, you can imagine. And so we kind of, you know, part ways for a bit, and I'm sitting there, and I'm praying, I'm so mad, and I'm telling God all about all the things that she did and missed things, which weren't bad things, by the way, just, you know. You get angry. And I'm telling the Lord, oh, Celia. And at a certain point, I know what he's doing, and I feel it. And he's just like, hey, David, I don't want to talk about Celia right now. I want to talk about you. And I want you to think, I want you to replay the last 30 minutes of that conversation. And if you can replay that conversation in your mind, and you can come back to me with 100% confidence that you loved your wife selflessly and humbly like Christ, then we'll talk. I mean, not surprisingly, the Lord was right. Right? And so he turned it, and he created in me a curiosity. How did I hurt my wife that I love so much? Curiosity. Have empathy as someone speaks to you, as someone shares. Don't rush to defend. Y'all, this is so hard. We get so defensive. Don't rush to defend. Be curious. Listen, consider, how would you feel if they did to you what you did to them? Have empathy. Confess. Confess. Share what you did. To the extent you can, make it right. Make it right. Not just words, but actions that make it right. Last three things. Make the first move. Make the first move. Y'all, this is hard. So sometimes we approach conflict kind of like the gunslingers in the Old West, right? You ever seen a movie, you know, two gunslingers kind of, you know, pairing off? And there's this moment, you know, seconds, minutes, where they're frozen. Because the first one to move, that starts the fight, right? In some ways, this is the opposite analogy, right? The question is, in a conflict, who's going to make the first move? Not to escalate, but to de-escalate by confessing. As Christians, we don't get to have conflict standoffs. This is hard. And look, as always, I'll acknowledge that there are very toxic and difficult dynamics. I'm not saying in every case is a one-size-fits-all. I'm saying in most cases, the biblical wisdom here applies. And if you want to dialogue further about some specific kind of, you know, abusive, toxic relationship, absolutely. I want to make room for that. But generally speaking, the Lord is calling us to be the first to humble ourselves and to confess with genuine humility, genuine empathy. And then start with your closest relationships. We're not going to re-exposit the passage because for sake of time. But one point I'll make is that Jesus starts out by saying, hey, become reconciled to your brothers and sisters. And the very next verse he says, and then your adversaries, when they sin against you, start with your closest relationships. Where is, I do pray that the Lord brings to mind some relationship in your life right now that isn't where it should be. Maybe it's a husband, wife, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a friend. There's been some break in relationship. I did this morning as I was thinking through, because you didn't have a whole lot of time to prepare because we just got word last night that Karan's not going to be here. So as I am, you know, doing a lot this morning, the Lord brings to mind a relationship from a previous church that's just not reconciled. And it was really clear to me that I have to commit this week to move forward. I can't stand here to preach to you, to tell you to be reconciled if I'm not willing myself. So I pray that the Lord does bring someone to mind. And there can be some simple, genuine step of humility. Start with your closest relationships. And then finally, draw near to Jesus. As always, the law brings us back to the gospel. The law brings us back to the gospel. Because family, this is just too much for us. If you take this as a checkbox this week, it's not going to be long before you get overwhelmed. It's just too much. And so as you feel your failures, draw near to your gracious Savior who loves you, who forgives you, and who can help you in all of these areas and more. Let's pray.